Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. Next couple of days are going to be fun here on our Bible study program. Luke 15 is famous. It is the chapter that contains the lost things. We're going to deal with a couple of them today, the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin. I'm Chuck Rathard. Thank you for tuning our way. This is a live Bible study program where you can call in with questions and comments. For those of you listening to us in live stream on the Internet, we have an 800 number you can use to access the program. But before we turn our attention to that, let's say good morning and welcome to Pastor David Boyce Clare, pastor of two congregations, Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and Bethesda in Pine Lawn. Good morning, sir.
Good morning. It's great to be here.
How's your summer? It's over.
Well, summer's over, but we had a very mild summer this year. Yep. We have a lot of thankfulness to the Lord for blessing us with the fine weather we have.
And a beautiful day today, so we're all in a good mood and we're in good spirits here. We're going to see if we can find some lost things on our Bible study program. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on the air. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Lord Jesus, you have said that you did not come to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many, and that your mission in the world is to seek and to save the lost. And we thank and praise you for these gifts that you've given us, these precious parables which tell us about your ministering actions in the world through your people to seek and to save the lost. Open our hearts, dear Lord, by your Holy Spirit, that we may receive all of the good things you want us to know about your love for us. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Let's begin reading at verse 1 of Luke chapter 15, where it says, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." All right, just for a matter of review here, what does the Bible mean? What is the problem? I mean, look, I don't like a tax collector either. I don't like April 15th, and I'm not a fan of the IRS.
No.
Is that why tax collectors weren't popular with the scribes and the Pharisees, or is it deeper than that?
It's deeper than that because the tax collectors were, they exacted from people more than what they owed in taxes, and they pocketed this extra money that they demanded from them. And they were even considered, even though they might have been born of Israelite parents, they were not considered to be members of the God's people, and they were outcasts. And that, even though they were very wealthy, like Zacchaeus, as we will. You will meet him in a couple four chapters ahead in Luke 19. They were considered to be outside of God's salvation, God's people.
The tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. That could mean, in its simplest form, that they were trying to get close enough so that they could hear what he was saying. But it might mean more.
Yes.
The Bible says that no man comes to God or the Father or Jesus unless the Holy Spirit draws him.
Yes.
I think that's the way it's stated.
And the drawing near, too, is of God's kingdom, or where the proclamation of Jesus is that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. Some translate that has come. And so, in other words, it's all by God's action. This particular verb of coming near is God actively bringing people to salvation.
So is there just a practical thing going on here? Hey, I can't hear him. I'm going to get closer. Or is there an actual Holy Spirit thing underway here? in this verse?
I would say that there's a Holy Spirit thing going on here. They hear the word. I'm sure it goes sort of like by people saying, what's he saying? And then hearing about it. And they want to hear him because he's actually open to receiving them. He's open to talking to them. He's opening not to shun them like the Pharisees and the scribes and all of the others that think that they're so close to God by their own actions of holiness and in their self-invented works and so on.
So the tax collectors and the sinners were trying to get closer to Jesus. And this is being observed by the religious authorities of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees. They grumble against this. They say this man receives sinners and eats with them. What was it that Jesus was supposed to be doing that would have earned their commendation?
He would separate himself from them, and he would condemn them, and he would follow their rules of purification. For them to even associate, if they would bump into them, that's why they ritually would wash their hands when they're out in the marketplace. They wanted to show that they were greater than they were as far as their works were concerned. Remember, there's another parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector in the temple. And the Pharisee says, I'm glad that I'm not like everybody else in the world, like this tax collector behind me here. I give tithes of all I have. I pray twice a day or three times a day, and so on. Jesus would have gotten their respect a lot more if he had adopted their holier-than-thou approach.
So, aren't we as Christians supposed to separate ourselves? Isn't that the biblical call? Come out from among them. You're in the world, but don't be of the world. Isn't that the view of the Pharisees? Isn't that consistent with the rest of Scripture?
Probably in terms of how we live and what we do. We're not supposed to follow the actions of the people in the world or the non-Christians in the world. We're supposed to follow God's law. But that doesn't necessarily mean that we shouldn't go out and try to seek and to save the lost. We are to live holy lives in the midst of the world. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't take the opportunity to, rub elbows with the people out there and make sure that they've heard of Christ and his gospel.
In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul writes, "If anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him. Do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed." That sounds like what the Pharisees are doing. The sinners, the tax collectors, these people that you say who were stealing, who were thieves because they were taking more taxes than they were entitled to.
Yes.
They certainly are not obeying the instruction of either 2 Thessalonians or, not that it existed at that time, but you understand what I mean, the spirit of the Word of God. It's not obedient to be stealing and carrying on as a sinner. And so Paul says, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. And I just have this feeling that if a Pharisee could have looked into the future and seen Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, would have said, that's what we were doing. That's all we were saying. We were just calling to Jesus, the rabbi, do not associate with these people in order that they may feel ashamed. So we're like on the same side as Paul. What's the problem?
Well, in the case of 2 Thessalonians, it's a person who would claim to be a fellow believer, that they are following God's law. The tax collect, at the time of before the establishment of the Christian church, it was more a sense of an ethnic type of connection. These tax collectors were Jews, but they were fallen Jews, you might say. And in the case of 2 Thessalonians, in the Christian church, there's more of a sense of repentance. You know, because that's the whole point, that you need to repent. The message of the Pharisees was not repent, but it was more be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy. I can see where they would get, you know, where they could probably point to this. Paul is speaking about a member of your church who is, even though they've been confronted by the law and they've been regenerated by the Holy Spirit through baptism and the gospel, that they continue to live like people that are not Christians.
Now, do you know anything about shepherding? I mean, do you know anything about keeping sheep? Because I don't.
Well, my grandmother, I always like to think back to this when I was 12 years old or a little older. My grandmother had pet sheep, and what was really surprising about them is that they were like a pet dog or a pet potbelly pig or something, that if you called out to them, they would come in, and then they would respond by baaing excitedly. My grandmother would just come out of the house, and the sheep were out in the pasture. And she would call to them, and then they would come to the gate, and they would be recognizing her and expectantly waiting for her.
How many sheep did she have?
I think she had about two or three
okay.
of them. And I remember they needed to be sheared. That was one thing I remembered. But she'd call them, they'd come up, and then she would feed them. And it's similar to what Jesus says in John 10, that the sheep knew the voice of their shepherd, and he knew them all by name, and he called them by name. So there's really a touching, quaint connection here.
Well, I don't know anything about shepherding, and what you just told me is like 100 times more than I know. So I'm not in a position to wonder too much about this parable, but I'm thinking to myself, I'm imagining the hillsides outside of Jerusalem there, a lot of shepherding going on out there because sheep were needed for the sacrifices in the temple.
Yes.
So you're out, you know, you're a shepherd and you've got to keep watch by night. You know, we're all familiar with that Christmas story and all that kind of stuff. It's a tough job. And it seems to me like it would be hard to count 99 sheep, let alone keep track of 99.
Yes.
And I have this feeling, although I'm not a professional shepherd, that if I lost a sheep, if I said to myself, by golly, yesterday I had 100 sheep. Today I've only got 99. One of them's gone. I don't think I'm going to leave the 99, Pastor, to go looking and looking and looking for the lost sheep. Because I'm kind of thinking that when I get back, I'm going to only have 90 sheep. There are going to be 9 more running off somewhere, or the wolf will come, or the thief will come. And so you just got to cut your losses. This doesn't seem like a practical story to me. And if you were a shepherd, maybe you would say, oh, yes, I am a shepherd, and if I lost a sheep, you bet I'd be out combing the countryside looking for that sheep. But no, I don't think so. I think you'd cut your losses and go with the 99. So is this story in any way practical, or is it rather impractical on its face?
I think that in terms of the way shepherding was carried out by people in the first century, that it was sort of a village type of activity, that there were other shepherds there to watch the sheep as well. If the sheep were in a place where they could graze, they would stay together. You might have a sheepdog or some other thing that was there too. I know that's some added. Your point is, why would the shepherd risk the other sheep because of his not attending them by just simply going out and saving one, when maybe he might lose all 99 of them that are still out in the middle of the in the valley?
I always wondered if when Jesus spoke this parable, if the people listening in verse 25 of Luke 14 says great crowds accompanied him, so I'm just thinking that maybe there are a lot of people who are hearing this, and maybe there are some shepherds in the company there. I wondered if they thought, well, that's exactly right. That's what we do. If we lose a sheep, we go out and we find that sheep. We search diligently. Or if the shepherds would have thought, what's he talking about? We don't do that. You know, we look as far as we can see, but we certainly don't leave the 99 and go looking for one. I don't know which of those two is the practical reality here, so that this parable would have made sense because it followed human experience, or if it would have gotten their attention because, no, it really kind of departs from human experience.
I think that Jesus makes an assumption here that it does follow human experience because it says, what man of you? So he is speaking from the context of what was commonly done in those days. So I think there is a definite practical lesson or point that he's making here. Similar to where he tells the Pharisees, well, what if your sheep falls into a well? Don't you even on the Sabbath day go and pull it out of the well? And the idea was the Pharisees were saying, well, when I'm pulling my sheep out of the well, I'm putting on my belt. He's not violating, in his view, the command to be idle on the Sabbath day.
Now, the rest of Scripture tells us, I think without qualification, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's in Romans, but it's pretty much everywhere, from Genesis to Revelation. So I get confused when Jesus seems to suggest that there is rejoicing over one sinner who repents rather than 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. I'm sort of under the impression that you couldn't find 99 righteous persons if you tried.
Yes.
So what does he mean by who are these righteous persons who do not need to repent?
He's speaking tongue-in-cheek here. He's actually being a little bit sarcastic. Obviously, the 99 sheep that don't need repentance are like the Pharisees. The Pharisees say, well, we don't need repentance. We're holy. We're perfect. And that's the problem. They did not see their need to be saved. They didn't see their lostness. That even though they considered themselves, perfectly found, perfectly at rest in God, that they were actually in danger of losing their eternal life.
Now, when one sinner repents, and there is joy in heaven, this is a pretty amazing thing, because something down on earth happens here, somebody somewhere repents, and this causes joy in heaven. What's the reason for this joy?
Well, as Jesus said, that's his mission. It's sort of like, I like to speak about what Jesus said about seeking and saving the lost as his mission statement. That's what God's there for. That's what the purpose of the ministry is. Of course, as you know, in the Lutheran Church, we call our pastor, our ministers, pastors. That means shepherds. And it's a miracle when someone repents. Luther said that it's a greater miracle for a person to repent than for God to create the world out of nothing. It's a wonderful event in sacred history, we might say. And that shows how God even cares for the worst person that you could possibly imagine. He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. He would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And so it sort of seems in line with that. And it's so inviting. It's so encouraging to a person who says, I'm really not what he wants. I'm really the furthest away from the kingdom of heaven. And here, God desires and earnestly seeks these sinners in order that they might repent.
Let's play with the images here a little bit. This is certainly not a one-to-one correlation, but for some reason I think maybe there's a connection. In Jesus' parable where the shepherd takes this sheep up and puts it on his shoulders, there will come a time when Jesus, the good shepherd, will take the cross upon his shoulders.
Yeah.
Is there any connection to be made there?
I'm thinking more in terms of the picture of the shepherd carrying the sheep around, the hind legs and the fore right. legs around his, and grabbing both of those and having them on his shoulders. I think that's a kind of a beautiful parallel, you might say, that one could make homiletically in saying that. He bears our sins. Or like the prophet Isaiah says in Isaiah 40, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arms, carry them in his bosom, and he will gently lead those that are with young. Or the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, and other things. And of course, in order to be a sheep that has no wants, their shepherd has to, as he says in John 10, lay down his life for the sheep, taking up the cross on his shoulders.
So we could read this parable, and all three of these parables for that matter, from the perspective of finding ourselves in them.
Oh, yes.
What is it that I need to learn here? I need to learn how to be a shepherd that would put a sheep on my shoulders. I need to learn how to bear the burden of my friends or my relatives. Is it about me? Or is Jesus the shepherd is he talking about himself in this parable?
He's talking about himself when he's speaking about the shepherd. And then he also talks about those whom he calls into his ministry, like the pastors. Or maybe even the lay person who is in the position that sees there is a lost sheep and has to go out and find this lost sheep. Where we come in is we are the lost ones. It's even if one single individual am lost, notice how the Lord cares just for that one soul that has gone astray or that is lost. And I can see, that's me. I'm being sought after by my Savior.
So it sounded like you said both.
Yes, yes. I mean, in a sense, Jesus is the one who's primarily referred to here. But then he calls us to join him in that work.
There are Christians for whom Christianity is a morality discipline.
Yes.
They use their religion in order to define right and wrong, and then they search the scriptures for motivation in order to avoid the wrong and do the right.
Yes.
If you take the parable of the lost sheep and apply it to yourself as a kind of a motivational story, is that appropriate?
Well, if we understand putting first things first, having the right priority, that the motivation comes from the gospel, probably the specific law thing would be that we should be concerned about those who are lost, and the gospel comes in the motivating actions of Christ. Of course, the problem is that someone that looks at Christianity in that way may be in danger of putting the law over the gospel and living a law type of Christianity rather than in the gospel.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor David Boyce Clare is with us here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
Does your school or church organization have an upcoming event that you would like to promote? The AM 850 KFUO date book is heard throughout the day. You can reach our listeners by contacting Diane Summers at dsummers@kfuo.org. Get your event mentioned today on the date book on AM 850 KFUO and kfuo.org.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? Vicki and I were visiting with some friends a couple of weeks ago whose daughter was preparing to take a test in school that next day. She was sitting with her laptop computer and several books and notebooks surrounding her on the sofa. When I asked her what she was doing, she explained that she wasn't quite sure how all of this fit together, but she only had that night to figure it out. All sorts of school memories poured into my mind as I watched her. In some ways, this was exactly what St. Paul was describing when he wrote to the Corinthian congregation in the New Testament about the homework he was giving them as he prepared to come back to visit them for what may be yet another painful visit, to use his former words in this epistle. This is how he described that homework assignment. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves, or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. I hope that you will find out that we have not failed the test, but we pray to God that you may not do wrong, not that we might appear to have met the test, but that you may also do what is right, though we may seem to have failed. Let me say a couple of things about this assignment from St. Paul. First, he isn't so much telling the Corinthians to grow up, as he is encouraging them to figure out how what they say and do follows the pattern of what Jesus would say and do. And second, the apostle mentions twice that the passing of this test isn't just for the sake of the Corinthians. In some very important ways, if his students fail the test, this also means failure for their teacher. Lord, may we learn from St. Paul today to be as committed to the care of those whom we lead that we can come to the conviction that we would rather fail ourselves if it meant that they could pass. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith and life. Amen.
The Great Godfrey Maze is back. The maze is open for its 10th season and will remain open until October 31st. The public can begin their amazing quest as they twist and turn through this 2.4-mile maze cut out of a 7-acre cornfield. It's great fun for the kids and great fun for the adults. If you'd like to know more about location and hours, simply go to greatgodfreymaze.com for more information. You're listening to the Bible study. We're talking about the parable of the lost sheep. Pastor David Boyce Clare. Our numbers are 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob was kind enough to hang on through the break. Good morning, Bob. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Chuck. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
One comment that I would have to make about sheep. I've shepherded some sheep, you know, way back when I was a young teenager.
Wow.
But the couple of things about sheep. Number one, they're stupid.
Yep.
And that is a perfect example or a perfect representation of humans, that we're stupid. And so in that we sin, we do all this stuff. Secondly, sheep will wander off without any direction because they're not following their leader. And if you have a leader that goes over a cliff, the stupid sheep will follow right over the cliff. As they follow them. So, stupid, you follow a leader, and the third thing is that some of them are strong, but the strong ones don't always go in the direction that they're being led. And I could give you examples of that, but I don't want to take up your time. But the examples, the reality is that sheep can be strong, and they can be powerful, but those are usually rams, and they oftentimes don't go the right way that you would have them go.
Unless, of course, they play football in St. Louis.
Well, yeah, rams are a little different kind.
All right, thank you,
Bob. That's
a
very helpful observations, Bob. Very, very good insights.
All right, before we take up the parable of the lost coin here, let's talk about lostness. Because that's an issue here. The Pharisees and the scribes, I'm sure, are quite confident that if there's anything that they are not, gets lost.
Right.
And I'm pretty sure that Jesus is telling them, the lost people here are you scribes and Pharisees. So that creates quite an interesting conundrum here. Because there are people listening to us right now who say to themselves, well, if there's anything I know that I'm not, it's lost. But apparently you can be mistaken about that. So tell me what it means to be lost in the context of these parables, and help me diagnose whether or not, in fact, I really am lost when I think I'm not.
These are just beautiful illustrations of what it means to be lost. A sheep that is lost is in grave danger of losing its life. It will be taken by a wolf or a bear or something, or a lion. At least in the Holy Land at that time, they had these wild animals, their predators. And in the same way too, if we think about it, transferred into the spiritual realm, it means to be separated from God, the life of God, and to be all by yourself in terms of spirituality. In the case of, that's the way hell is. Hell is an experience of being completely alone and separated from God. And it is, you know, that's the torment that's involved there. And so the idea here is to be with outside of the kingdom of God, away from the life of God, in really desperate straits. And it all is only the law which really cuts through all of this and gets the person to recognize their lostness.
Verse 8, or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, if you had been a Pharisee, listening to these words when Jesus spoke them, and these words had penetrated your thinking so that you understood that your previous position was incorrect, and the position that Jesus was offering or describing was in fact correct, what is it that you were supposed to conclude about yourself? I'm a Pharisee, I'm listening to Jesus, and I'm supposed to change my mind to what?
In a sense, there is the concern that God's kingdom extends beyond the nation of Israel or the Jews. That it is God's intention to bring everyone into His kingdom, and even the lowest of the low, and that's why this particular chapter of Luke's gospel is considered to be the heart of Luke's gospel, the gospel to the outcasts, that they needed to, they obviously had to shift gears, that they were thinking more in terms of them saving themselves, and in this case they were not permitting God to save them. It sort of involved a lot of rethinking on their part, because you wouldn't want to get in contact with these outcasts, and it isn't in keeping. Well, and with Jesus, they said, well, obviously he isn't from God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath, and if in the chapter before that it says that Jesus was at a Pharisee's house and they were watching him, and again, so that they could find fault. Oftentimes, too, as an observation that Pharisees and the people that followed the law, in at least in their own minds, wanted something that they could use even against God Himself. If God were to say, "Well, you were not faithful," and they could say, "Hey, I kept all of these commandments," so again, it's a question of recognizing their own lostness and their sinfulness, and their own needing to open up their vision to see that God intends to bring everybody, well, it desires to bring everybody into the kingdom.
So God creates heaven and earth in 6 days, makes man, and then rests on the seventh day. Somewhere after the seventh day, Adam and Eve reject God and fall into sin. They are lost. We can say it that way?
Yes. Yes, I think that's a very good way to put it.
Would it be correct to say that since that moment, job one in the kingdom, God's work 24/7, is seeking the lost? Kind of like this man, shepherd, and this woman, housekeeper here.
Yes.
Is that job one?
Yes. That's what goes on with the application of law and gospel. By the law, it shows us our lostness. And by the gospel, the gospel is the process of the Lord seeking and saving us. And that's job one. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature in the last chapter of Mark, or in the last chapter of Matthew. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing and teaching them.
Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So before people were lost, they were already chosen. Am I okay so far?
Yes.
Then what God does after the fall is move about in this natural reality, if I could say it that way, seeking and finding and bringing home the lost. That's what he does.
That's right. Very good parallel that you've made here.
And so you and I, going about the business of whatever it is, you got any errands to do today, Pastor? You got any busy work that you got to do today? Got visits to make maybe? Or?
Yes. Oh.
So you're gonna be doing those things. You got a little to-do list there. Maybe you're going to go to the grocery store. Maybe you're going to buy some new tires or something like that. And we're just doing all this stuff. And interwoven in all of this activity that we think is so important, God is using us, maybe even in a way that seems insignificant to us, because we have so many more important things to do, to seek, find, and bring home the lost.
Yes. I that's such a comfort, especially when maybe people think that their life has been meaningless as Christians. They haven't been very successful in what they do in life. But when they are believers, when the Lord has saved them, has found them, then they recognize the fact that all things work together for good to those who love God, and that everything they do is part of His plan to carry out job one, as you say. It's a real comfort, especially when people think, well, I've really been a failure in life.
So I'm wondering if there's going to be a moment in heaven, you and I sitting on a park bench there, just enjoying the heavenly bliss. Angel come over and tap you on the shoulder, Pastor Boyce Clare. And he say, see that guy over there? And you'll say, yeah. You know him? No, I don't think I recall. December 14th, 1983. The Lord, you were the man. You were the woman that the Lord used that day. You were the shepherd. You were the housekeeper that the Lord used that day in order to bring about that outcome that man is here right now. Think that's a possibility?
Oh, yeah. That's a beautiful picture of what goes on in heaven. And it's just something, how did I do that? Or what did I do? When did we serve you, Lord? When were you hungry and we gave you something to eat?
And that's like Matthew 25.
Yes.
And I think that after our sinful flesh has been left in the grave, yeah. or else resurrected and made pure, that we won't be troubled with the, well, I must be a really fine person if I was used so specially by God. We'll give him all the praise and all the glory. And maybe then we'll understand, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents, or there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents, because we will see it as an outcome orchestrated by God in his 24/7 pursuit of job one, using us as his agents, instruments, the man, the woman in these parables, to accomplish his will.
Yes.
And maybe that flat tire that made me so mad, but changed the course of my day, turned out to be a segment of another person's path home.
Yes.
If you know, it's hard to do, but if you can sort of reorient your thinking, that becomes a very interesting thought process.
You mentioned that you were pointing to Ephesians 1, and I remember, I think I did the Bible study with you when we were looking at Ephesians on that day, that God's election of grace is something that he carries
out. What do you mean by election of grace? What does that mean?
Okay. There is no election for reprobation or damnation, that God only chooses people to be saved, and that's kind of the idea behind that it's only by grace alone that we are saved. It's all God's doing. So there's only one type of election in God, and that's the election of grace. And that's basically what's going on there. And then he carries that out by bringing the gospel to people, or the gospel being brought to people. And like you said, being kind of put into the puzzle of this life, or of the history of the world, where you touch the lives of other people, and there's the opportunity for God to work through your witness to them.
So, what should a person who reads these parables, who is a Christian, who understands what it means to be lost, understands what it means to be saved, is there a way to apply these parables to ourselves today? Because as Christians, we do not hold the position of the Pharisees and the scribes. We do not look at our own personal righteousness as somehow meriting favor or credit from God. So, God willing, we're not making the Pharisees' mistake. And we do understand that once we were lost, but now we are found. What is the benefit of going over these parables if you're a Christian and you know that you are saved?
It encourages us, because we daily sin much and indeed deserve nothing but punishment. We are confronted with our sins. I like the psalm that is quoted in the older order of liturgy, where we be just before you confess your sins in confession and holy absolution, where I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin, and that even if I'm the lowest of the low, it is God's grace that I'm sitting here looking at these parables, and it is me who is the lost sheep sometimes, because it's always that each day is a drowning of the old Adam and or old Eve, you might say, and resurrection of the new Adam, the new man, the new woman, and that this is the empowering gospel. This is where that you get the motivation. It doesn't come from the law. It comes from these passages where the blessed Savior seeks to save us who are lost.
When you sat down here at the beginning of the program, before we went on the air, you pointed out that these three parables, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, and the parable of the lost son, the prodigal son that we'll talk about tomorrow, moves from 1 in 100 lost to 1 in 10 lost to 1 in 2 lost.
Yes.
Is there significance to those numbers?
It gets closer and closer, doesn't it? It shows that that God is getting closer and closer to me through his word, kind of the idea there. I think that the first one really probably is more significant, because because it's like one out of 100. Why would the shepherd leave 99 sheep out in the wilderness when going and searching for the one lost sheep? And that even though I'm one in 100, the Lord considers me of great value. But it's sort of like diminishing, you know, types of statistics or fractions that's going on here.
And also in the parable of the lost sheep and the parable of the lost coin, in his first example with the sheep, he uses a man. He says, what man of you having 100 sheep? In the second example, he says, or what woman having 10 silver coins? Is there significance to the fact that in one example he uses a man and the second example he uses a woman?
I think he wants to maybe have all of his listeners feel part of that. Women too are part of God's kingdom, you might say. There's in Luke 13, where first of all is a man planting a seed, and of course I'm not looking exactly at that passage, but I know it's with the woman is that she puts yeast into her bread dough, and so on, and so you see that it's all inclusive, men and women in the kingdom of God.
Would this have been radical stuff? When Jesus said this, you've got a big crowd. You've got the scribes and the Pharisees. So the sheriff is in town, if you will. If anybody behaves badly, the Pharisees are there to see it. If anybody, I guess if I were there and I were a good Jewish person, I would be trying to avoid the sinners and the tax collectors that are trying to draw near to Jesus, because I don't want the Pharisees over there to see me cozying up to this tax collector. In that context of dividing up, does Jesus do a radical thing here by using a woman as an example? Do you think they would have thought, he's talking about us, the women?
Yes, I do. I think there's like a beautiful example here is the 10 drachma that were the coins in this particular case would provide the woman's dowry. If she didn't have the 10th coin, she wouldn't be able to be married.
Really?
Of course, and that's
that,
kind of the idea.
Is that biblical insight, or is that the stuff of legend, the past?
Well, that's the stuff probably of looking at archaeology historical documents and doing historical research here. Also, I think it's Arthur Just in his commentary on Luke mentions the fact that the 10 drachma that are the 10 coins here were part of that a family's nest egg, you might say, that was part of the complete family economy.
Savings?
Yes. And so if you lost one of them, then you were in trouble in this particular case. And she will not leave any plate unturned. She will light a lamp, because in the houses in those days there weren't any windows, or at least not a lot of light coming in, she needed to light her lamp, and she needed to diligently search for that lost coin. And how distressing sometimes if we have something that's precious to us that's lost somewhere, and we got a lot of stuff in the house, and then all of a sudden we might find it or come across it, but if we really need it and we really want it back, we will leave no item unturned to try to find that lost item.
Any of us who has lost something dear, something important, and then having recovered it, knows that special sense of happiness, relief. It really is quite a powerful emotion if you've lost something and you're grieving the loss of that thing, than to find it again. And when you find it, you probably call somebody or tell somebody the story about how you lost it and how you looked and looked and looked and looked and, oh, you finally found it. That's normal stuff. But in each of these parables here, Jesus says about the shepherd, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Or in the case of the woman, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Now, is this just the normal stuff that people do when they're happy because they found something they lost? Or is there a larger meaning going on?
As you said, there is a personal feeling of joy and rejoicing, and that's something that's really emphasized here, that you found something that you really treasured or you needed, and you came across of it, and you said, "Hey, I feel like having a big party and celebrating the fact that this thing was lost, and I was really sad, and now it's something that I have found again." And in a sense, it shows God's priority of desiring the finding of those who are lost. That it's such a something that brings joy to God Himself, and that's something which like the angels of God in heaven who are so powerful and so occupied with other things. That they're having a party up in heaven, you might say, when one sinner repented.
That group of people we talked about in Ephesians 1, foreknown from the foundation of the world, has any one of those ever slipped through God's fingers? As he goes out, as we said, job one, doing what he does, searching for the lost, like this shepherd and this housekeeper here. Does he ever get to the end of the day and go, whoops, ah, what happened there? Missed one. Does that ever happen?
That's something we don't know. Only God knows that. Our teaching would be, no, that doesn't happen. That everyone that he chooses for salvation will be saved, or he saves them. Exactly who that is. A lot of times people will say, well, why didn't, if I'm a Christian and I fall away, why, and if God chose me, why wasn't I saved? Well, as one teacher of scripture or of Christian doctrine has put it, it's because they didn't believe their election. They stopped believing in their election by God. We're called to, when we are brought to faith in Christ, we're also encouraged by the fact that God says that he chose us in him.
Now tell me the truth. Were you a little sad that you didn't get to talk about the prodigal son today?
Yes, I was. Yeah, I was. How did you know?
Well, I don't know. It's if I had gotten an assignment, I think I would have looked at this and said, "Oh yeah, yeah, yeah. Oh no, don't stop me at verse 10 or whatever it is here." Thank you so much, Pastor. Good to see you again.
It's been a great pleasure. Thank you, Chuck.
That is Pastor David Boyce Clare, our guest today here on our Bible study program as we have made our way through the first verses of Luke chapter 15. Pastor Boyce Clare is pastor at Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City and also Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Law. Now, in the next hour, the Ask the Pastor Hour, we'll say hello to Dr. Victor Raj of Concordia Seminary, a professor at the seminary, so stay with us.
Listen to Chuck Rather and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.